We're going to read, please, from Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. Philippians 3, and beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." Now this passage that we're going to look at today, it's been called, the title given to it by Mr. Parmenter, who did the outline for the weekend, is The Pursuit of Life. And in many ways it is similar to the passage I had to consider. It's an expansion, if you will, of the passage that I had to consider yesterday. It is a very personal passage. It is autobiographical in nature, if that's a word. That's a big word. It is a word. It's a big word. Basically, Paul is writing about his own life very clearly in this passage, as he was back in chapter 1. So Paul here, in the bulk of this section, from verse 4 down to about verse 14, Paul is describing himself and his own experience, his past, his present, and his outlook as to where he is. But in describing himself in this section, in exposing his innermost drives and desires and motives and showing these believers what it is that makes the heart of this man of God tick the way it does, he's not doing it to simply exalt himself. In fact, he's not doing it to exalt himself at all. And before I consider these verses in the center of the passage today, the point I want to try to get across, especially to some of you younger believers, is at the very beginning of this chapter and at the very end of this section, Paul shows us that the reason he is sharing his own life experience the way he does in chapter 3 is because he wants it to have an impact on those he was speaking to. So he begins chapter 3 by telling them his desire is, finally, brethren, that he wants them to rejoice. He wants them to learn about the joy he has been describing because he wants them to experience it themselves. And when we get to the very end of the section, in verse 17, he says to these dear believers, he said, "So you be followers of me." So the reason he's laying his heart bare before them in this chapter, this section of the chapter, is because he is telling them, I don't want you to look at me and think somehow I am a unusual, special case, superhero Christian, because I'm not. I am just telling you the way that I live, because this is the way you should live as well. I want you to learn to be a follower of me and take these lessons to heart in your own life. So that's really what I would like to try to get across to you this afternoon. As we consider the incredibly high standard that Paul has left for us in his own life, don't allow into your thinking, young believer, that this is somehow the description of a marvelous man, an incredible apostle, a hero of the faith, somebody who's way up there on a pedestal and has little relevance to me in my little mundane, normal, routine, humdrum Christian life in 2009. Because if that's what you have in your mind, you will miss completely the teaching of Philippians chapter 3. So this is incredibly relevant to you and to me today. At the beginning section, Paul contrasts his former life, before he was saved, as a member of Judaism, he contrasts that life with his life as a believer. And before he gets into the specifics in verse 4, he says three things in verse 3 that really are hallmarks of Christianity. And we'll see that those three things he says are actually very relevant because they stand in contrast to what he was as a proud, young, Jewish man, a Pharisee. Paul says, here's who we are as Christians. This is what marks us. Basically, as Christians, we worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, there's a challenge for all of us. Paul is about to describe in verse 4 what marked a successful model Pharisee in the Jewish system. Paul is going to describe the hallmarks of someone who was head and shoulders above most of his peers, and everyone would stand back and say, look at that Paul. He's just a model of everything that a young Pharisee should be. Paul begins to lay that bare, and he says, those were all things that were gained to me. But those were all things that basically were glorying in the flesh. They were glorying in my accomplishments. They were glorying in my privileges. It was all about me and what I knew and who I belonged to and what I did. Paul says, as Christians, we worship God in spirit. So it's not about external fanfare. It's not about all of the trappings of Judaism. It's not about something elaborate or illustrious. We simply worship God in spirit. Secondly, it's not a burden to be a Christian in the sense that it was to Jews, to those who were of the Judaistic system at the time of Christ, where they walked around with long faces and they tried to impress everyone with how serious they were. And they made great public shows of their prayers, and they did their best to appear pious. And it was all an outward show to attract attention to themselves. Paul says, we worship God in spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our joy is external to ourselves. I don't find joy by looking at me and how well I'm doing. I find joy in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, I don't glory in the flesh. So let's look now at this bulk of the section. And I would just challenge you in your own Christian life, how are you measuring up in those three areas? How much of my Christian life is basically spent trying to look good, wanting to be appreciated, seeking for place and recognition? All of these things that are basically glorying in the flesh. God alone knows the extent to which, if a scale was drawn for each of these three measures, he would assess my life. If there was a little report card, which solemnly let us remember there will be one day, and he will look back over the days and the months and the years of my life, and he and I together will review it, and a tremendous amount of it will simply have washed away as worthless. But I hope that somewhere in it, I will be known by him as someone who worshipped God in spirit. Someone who rejoiced in Christ Jesus and someone who didn't glory in the flesh. So let's look at Paul. Paul now goes back, and let me just break this section into two, and I'm going to be very simple. I'm not going to be difficult or deep, and I'll say publicly, so I hold myself accountable to it, I'm going to sit down at 1:45, which is the time I'm supposed to sit down. Because my wife's last words to me before I left were, and those who know her will know she's a McCandless, and therefore this is quite typical, her last words to me were, whatever you say, no matter how profound you think it is, just make sure you sit down on time. So I will be sitting down at 2:45 and leaving time for Mr. Allen and Mr. Parmenter. So I want to break this section into two. From verse 4 to verse 12, we have Paul dealing with a subject, a theme that runs through these verses, which basically is losing everything to win Christ. Losing everything to win Christ. And I want to just point out a couple of things specifically to you. And those of you who are younger, just follow with me here, because I just want to point it out carefully, and then we're going to talk about them. I want you to notice that three times over in these verses, Paul talks about things. He talks about things three times. And he talks not just about things, he talks about, I count these things. That word count is an accounting term. Has the idea of reckoning, establishing a value, assessing it, and determining what it is all about and what it's worth. That's the word count. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Moses, when it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the pleasures in Egypt. So it's the idea that Paul weighed these things up to establish their value. He counted things. So look at the three times. First of all, he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Okay, that's the first time. Second, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. If I look at those three things about Paul, first of all, Paul is looking back to a point in his past. That's what he's doing at the beginning of the section. So Paul describes, and I won't take time to go through them, but he describes seven things that marked him as a proud young Pharisee in Acts chapter 9. And he lists down there that he is of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day was first. And he runs down through that list. All of the things that would have been the hallmarks of value and worth and significance and respect and prominence in his society and in the religious system of which he formed a part. But then Paul describes a moment that came. And this is really the devotion of a moment. He said, what things were gain to me. So he draws a circle around all of those things. And he says, everyone in society might have thought, that's what life's about. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. So Paul is basically saying, there is a point in my past when I got to a crossroads and I came into contact with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point in my life, I weighed up everything else and I compared it to Christ. And I said, nothing has value apart from this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul counted everything. He reckoned everything as having no value compared to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've all had a time like that. In some way or another. None of us exactly like Paul, but all of us have had a time that we can go back to in our past when there was a moment of crisis, when there was a point to which the Spirit of God brought us, when in our sins, full of ourselves, perhaps with pride, perhaps with pleasure, whatever it might be, we got to a point in our experience where we, by the gracious Spirit of God, were given a revelation that Christ was everything. And we trusted him. That's what salvation is. Now, you may never have quite described it in elaborate terms like that, but that's what salvation is. A moment in our lives when right at that point in time, the only thing that matters is we came into vital living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, Christ was everything. But you know, the second time we read about the things and about counting, Paul goes on to say now, not just the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul says now in the present tense, not now going back over decades to that experience on the road to Damascus, but speaking right now from a house in Rome, chained to a soldier. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count. I still think the same way. I count all things. And I would suggest that the all things that we have at the beginning of verse 8 is much more embracive than the things that were gained to me in verse 7. He's not now referring just to the narrow little group of things that marked him as a proud young Pharisee before conversion. In verse 8, Paul is basically saying, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, everything else in life. And we're back to where we were in chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. Here's how Paul explains it. He says, yea, doubtless, and I still, now, today, I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, I wonder how many of us can say that. Because the sad reality in our Christian lives is that the devotion of a moment in the simplicity of our infancy as Christians, when Christ was everything and we were nothing and we were saved because of Him, and the truth of that first flooded into our souls, whatever age we were, that simplicity tends to get encumbered with many, many, many things as life rolls along. And all of these things accumulate and claim our heart's affection and our mind's attention, and they draw us away from Christ. Oh, that in some measure at least we would be able to draw back a little closer to this example and say not only that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, but today, under the searchlight of God's eye, allowing it to penetrate every corner of my life, bearing my soul to Him and saying, yes, doubtless, and today, in April of 2009, today, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you say it? I hang my heart in shame. I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. And I only pray that the Lord will help me to grow at least a little more to make it true. But Paul goes on to say, and maybe this is what separates Paul from some of us. The third time he says it, it's not just that I counted all things in my former life loss for Christ. It's not just, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. But he actually goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So this wasn't just an idle boast. This wasn't just a man sitting at the pinnacle of success with the world at the tail, with a huge house and a nice car and a successful family and a prominent place among the assemblies, and everything is just coming up roses and life is wonderful. And Paul is saying, yeah, but it all means nothing to me. As long as it's for Christ, I'm happy. And please, I'm not despising any of those things. If you think I just described your life, it was totally unintentional. There's nothing wrong with all of those possessions. But, you know, it's easy to say, and I, at least in my own experience, I have found, to some small measure, it's easy to say things don't mean anything to you as you're holding them. But Paul goes on to say not just that, you know, nothing's of any value to me. He says, I've actually lost it all. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul had lost his prestige. He had lost his position in society. He had lost the favor of his nation. He had probably lost the companionship of his family, ostracized, cast out. Paul had lost any measure of success. He was looked at as a flop or a failure or a disgrace. Paul had actually suffered the loss of all things as society would measure it. But you know what you see in this man? You don't see a man who's sitting pining after it. You don't see a man who decades later is sitting saying, oh, what a tragedy my life has been.
If only I had those 30 years to live over again, boy, I would do a lot of things different. You don't see a man who is looking at the things he has lost with any sense of longing, with any sense of woe is me because I've missed out on so much in life. No. Paul says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, but how do I count them? He says, they're just refuse. They're just trash. They're worthless. Now again, I come to this and I say, wow, like if there have been times in some small way in my life where I have made some sacrifice for Christ, I have denied myself some little pleasure, some pursuit, something that otherwise I would have wanted to do, maybe quite legitimate, but I have decided, no, I don't think I should do that because it might hinder me in my walk with God. And so you know what I tend to do? I tend to sit like an alcoholic across the street from a bar, just longing for it. You know, oh, no, I can't do that, but boy, I wish I could. You know, I know God doesn't want me to do that, but boy, if only He would allow me to do it. Is that what Paul does? No. You and I would never dream of going out to the curb on garbage day, and as the trash goes away in the truck, standing longingly looking down the road and saying, oh, I just wish I had that. We don't think twice. We just throw it out. It's of no value. It's worthless. There's no attachment to it. Paul says, that's how I view life. That's how I view the things that I have lost. So Paul now is able to sit at his vantage point and look back at the life he has lived. And he says, sure, I've suffered the loss of some things. Sure, I'm sitting in a Roman prison chained to a soldier. Sure, a lot of people might look at me and think I've missed out on so much and I could have been the next great leader of the Sanhedrin and I could have been this, I could have been that. But Paul says, you know what? I have absolutely no regrets. Because all of those things that people put such value in, I, by the grace of God, have come to see them for what they are really worth. And they're just trash. You know what burdens my heart? There's an awful lot of believers today in my generation and younger. And we are living our lives and we are pouring our souls and our sustenance and our energy and our ambition into things that are simply worthless, trivial trash. I'm not talking about things that are evil or immoral or filthy or perverse. I'm talking about things that the world places value on. But they have so encaptured our hearts that they are what we live for, and they're what we go in for, and they are the ways that we measure success and significance in life. And we are going to get to a point, perhaps sadly, not till we stand at the judgment seat, and we're going to look back at it all, and we're going to say it was trivial, worthless trash. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if by the grace of God I got that perspective now, while there's still time to do something about it? If a true sense of values about these things drilled itself into my soul at this conference, so that like Paul, I'd be able to say, I just count it all as refuse. What is it that does that? What causes that? Well, look again at the verses with me, because this wasn't just determination on Paul's part. This wasn't just somehow that he had worked himself up into a brainwashed mindset that allowed him, with intense concentration, to focus on things and shut everything else out. That's not what it was. What is it that changed Paul's values? Well, he tells us. He says in verse 7, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. Following down to the beginning of verse 10, which is the end of that same sentence, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. What is it, Paul, that changed your perspective? What is it that so radically altered your life? You had lived to that point in Acts chapter 9, consumed with the life that was laid before you, excelling at it. What changed? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what changed. He says, I came to a point where I realized that I knew all the Old Testament scriptures, and I knew all the rituals of the law, and I knew every detail of the religious system that had come down at Sinai and had been perverted and twisted and changed through all of the traditions of the elders. I knew all of that. But I'll tell you, there's something I didn't know. Or maybe more correctly, there's someone I didn't know. And there was a moment that came in my life when in a blinding revelation I realized there's a man. There's a man that I don't know. And when I came into contact with that man, my life has never been the same since. He says everything else was set aside for the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, if that truth really gripped our souls, it's the only thing that'll change us. It is. Anything less than that is not sustainable. Anything other than a heart focus on Christ and then service that springs from that devotion is simply an outward manifestation of my own fleshly effort. The only thing that will transform me into the person God wants me to be is a heart that is captivated by Christ. And Paul says, the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ is what radically changed my sense of values back there in the Damascus Road. But again, it's not just that that happened at a point in time. Because he goes on to say, the reason I currently still today count things but loss is because I have this driving ambition decades later that's still coursing through my veins, that I may know Him. What did he mean? What does it mean to know Christ? Well, there is a sense in which knowing Christ is something only the Father can do in its fullness. Matthew chapter 11, I think it's verse 27. It says, no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man knows the Son but the Father. So there is a sense in which only the Father in heaven fully knows in every detail and depth of his infinite person the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. But there is also a sense in which every believer knows him. The Lord Jesus in John 17, praying to his Father, in around verse 3 or 4 of that prayer, right at the beginning, he says this to his Father in heaven. He says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So there is a sense in which the knowledge of Christ Jesus is the privilege of every simple believer in Christ. It is the kernel, it is the heart, it is the essence of eternal life, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's really important, because what that means is that a simple believer who only grasps, I'll never be in hell because Christ died for me, that simple believer knows Christ in a way that the most brilliant university professor who has dissected the Hebrew and Greek of original manuscripts but has no divine life doesn't know Christ. So the knowledge of Christ is inherent in simply being a Christian. But somewhere between that eternal life is to know Christ and the Father's full-orbed knowledge of Him is this little journey of life as a believer. And Paul is saying the significant thing as a Christian is to pursue the knowledge of Christ. That's what he's driving at. I'm pressing for it. I'm striving for it. I'm following after. I want to know Christ. Well, Paul, don't you know him? Well, Paul would say, yeah, but not as much as I wish I did. Paul, haven't you come to learn a lot about Christ? Yes, but not nearly as much as I long to know him. Knowing Christ is much more than knowing about Christ. If I had a poster here today, say of some famous figure in history, Winston Churchill. When I turned 40 years old, somebody bought me a book, a little birthday party they had, and somebody bought me a book of Winston Churchill's speeches. It's called Never Give In. And if you don't have it and you like public speaking, you would love to read the book. Phenomenal man in his power to sway people by his public speaking. I read that book, and you know, they say a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Well, that's all I've got, is a little knowledge of Winston Churchill. You know, so I could read a book, and I can learn a lot about Winston Churchill, and I could read more books, and I could know a tremendous amount about Winston Churchill. But will I ever know him? No. I'll never know him. Why? Well, he's dead. So it's impossible for me to know Winston Churchill. No matter how much I ever learned about him, I will never know the man. Well, let's say we bring that down into the current day and we say, this man that's occupied so much attention in the last number of months, President Obama. Possible to know a lot of things about President Obama, good or bad, whatever your position isn't really relevant at all today, or I would argue almost any day, although don't tell my American friends I said that. But is it possible to know President Obama? Well, you say, well, he is alive, so we got that going for us. He's alive. But suppose I walked down to, or not, flew down to Washington, took a cab, got out of the cab, and I started walking towards the White House, and the gate was kind of crowded and locked, so I climbed the fence, and I started strolling across the lawn of the White House, and I decided I wanted to know President Obama. I got this desire. I really want to know the man. I've heard a lot about him. I'm interested in him. I want to know him. Do you think I would ever know President Obama? Probably not. Some big, burly Secret Service men would drive my face into the sod of the South Lawn and take me away for psychiatric examination. I have no chance of knowing President Obama. You see, he and I aren't close. We're not kind of not on the same page, you know. We're not on the same wavelength. I have no chance of knowing him. He's the President of the United States, and I'm some little pipsqueak living in Richmond Hill. So we're just not at all connected. But could I tell you that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is not only possible, it is essential for us in our Christian life. Because he is alive. He's not just a historical figure. And if I could say this reverently, he is not just a biblical figure. Now, I know the Bible is how we come to know the truth concerning him. But he is not just a character or a historical figure about whom we assemble facts and learn about him. He is a living, breathing, vibrant person who is alive today. And not only is he alive, but he is actually in you. And he is in me. And his great desire for us as believers is not just to take us to heaven. It is to commune with us. It's to have a relationship with you and with me. It's to reveal himself to us. Mr. Parmenter started us off in John 16 at the beginning of the conference. The great work of the Spirit of God is to take the things of Christ and to open them up to our hearts. And it amazes me to think of the grace, the condescending grace of God's eternal Son, that he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw a little meaningless pipsqueak growing up in Trinidad, moving up to Toronto, having a family in Richmond Hill, and he placed enough significance on me that he said, I want to know him, and I want him to know me. And I want to have a relationship with him. And I want he and I to learn what it is to walk through life together. And I don't want his life to be squandered and wasted on empty, meaningless trash. I want to expand and enlarge and enrich his life while he's there on earth where they killed me. I want to separate him and make him my own. And I want to enjoy a relationship with him. That is the context in which Paul says, I want to know Christ. My time's gone. I'm going to have to sit down. But could I just try to light some little spark of interest in the heart of some young believer here today? Don't fill your head with everything. Don't allow your heart to be filled with everything that this world has when God has something and someone far, far greater for you that will fill your heart and fill your soul and fill your mind and fill your life with joy and meaning and purpose and value. The Lord Jesus Christ.